bit too, Michael? Okay. Let's start with 460. Teach me what?
Is that it?
Teach me your word. 460. Stand with me. We'll sing all the verses with the piano, and then we'll sing all the verses without the piano. 460. Teach me your word. The light of the world is Jesus at 267. Let's sing 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4, 267.
Usually two people.
Yep. Thank you. Okay, Victory in Jesus, 353. Stand with me. We'll sing all three verses, 353. This is our offering hymn this evening.
Songs okay, that we learned as kids, all right? Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and need one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can get one to you. All right. Now he's ready, so if you need one of those. All right. The text this evening is from the second chapter of Revelation. Revelation 2 and 3 provide or are comprised of the seven letters that Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, sent to seven late first century churches located in the Roman province of Asia, which today is, it's the Roman province of Asia was entirely the Anatolian Peninsula. It's basically the country of Turkey today. The Lord did not pen the letters himself. He dictated them to the Apostle John. The first of the seven churches to whom a letter is addressed is familiar to us because we've studied, we've read and studied the epistle written by the Apostle Paul to this church. Paul had established this church on his first evangelistic ministry through the region, and he spent about 2 years there, had returned on at least two other occasions for brief visits. It was also a church that was quite familiar to John because John had been living there when he was arrested and sent to exile on the island of Patmos, and it was the place to the congregation to whom he returned when he was released from the Isle of Patmos to spend his final years there, probably where he was when he was actually penning this book. If we presume he didn't have the resources to actually write it down when he received this message on the island of Patmos, we don't know. He may have actually written it down while he was there. Anyway, it's back to this church that he had come. And so this first letter in Revelation 2, 1 through 7, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to reading this brief passage from your word. Now, Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand it as we take a look at this message to the church at Ephesus, what it implies about what was going on there and what you were saying to them, but also how it might apply to our own context in our own lives, that we might learn the lessons that you have for us from the study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the first clause of this passage is the Lord's instruction to John. It's not actually part of the letter itself. In the first century, it was not customary to begin a letter by mentioning the audience to whom it was addressed. It sometimes happened, but it wasn't always customary. Normally, it started by stating the identity of the writer. Most of Paul's epistles begin with his name. Identifying him as the author of the letter. Because, you know, if you sign the letter at the end and it's a scroll, you got to unroll the whole thing to get to see who wrote it. And so they, when they were writing them this way, they put the name of the writer at the beginning. And so that was fairly typical. This actually begins with the name of the group to whom it's addressed. And so I'll call this first verse the address. Because, again, they weren't folded and placed in an envelope. They were rolled up like a scroll, sealed with wax. They'd be stamped. That wax would generally be stamped with the impression of the sender's signet so they could identify the sender that way. In the case of these seven letters, we're told in the opening clause of each section the identity of the intended recipient. So that's a little unusual for letters. But part of the reason is that that the Lord is addressing these to these seven churches. However, he's having them included by John as a part of this general revelation to all the churches. And so there's a dual application for the letter. There's an immediate application to the congregation to which it's addressed, but also a broader application to the church at large as it's being kept in these letters are being compiled into this record for the benefit of all the churches. So now I've been describing these as letters to seven churches. That's not precisely accurate because he does not say to the church at Ephesus, right? There, each one is addressed specifically to the angel of the church in. To the angel of the church in these various places. The word angelos means literally messenger. The word rendered church is ecclesia, which literally means the assembly of the chosen ones or of the called ones. That word has traditionally been translated church. There was a brief departure from that tradition with the advent of the Geneva Bible. The word church emphasizes the organizational structure, the visible body of the assembled. The word ecclesia actually emphasizes those who are assembled, the people. And so the Geneva Bible did not translate the word ecclesia as church. They translated it as congregation to place the emphasis on the people. The church hierarchy in the Church of England did not like that. The Geneva Bible, of course, was done in Switzerland and was being brought into Britain from the Calvinists in Switzerland. And it was seen to, and their footnotes didn't help either because they challenged the whole concept of the divine right of kings and in their footnotes. And so the church hierarchy of Anglicanism saw this as an attack to undermine their authority in the church structure. And so they really, really wanted to get rid of this Geneva Bible. It was taking over in the churches, particularly among the Puritans and especially among the Separatists. But they started agitating with the king. They wanted a new translation. They started begging him to give them a new translation, to authorize a special translation that could be the one with the stamp of approval of the King of England so that they could use that to eradicate this Geneva Bible problem. And so they proposed a series of rules for translation. One of the rules for translation is that the word ecclesia must be translated church, not congregation. And the king approved that, and they got to work on the Bible that would bear his name, the King James Version. And it was done especially to combat the influence of the Geneva Bible. None of the pilgrims who were harried from the land by King James ever used the King James Bible. They brought the Geneva Bible with them to America when they came. But they had several problems with it, not least of which it bore the king's name and it was approved by the king. Therefore, they didn't want to have anything to do with it approved by that guy. So anyway, the word ecclesia means literally the assembly, and it's while it's traditionally translated church, it actually means congregation. That's a better rendering of the word. So in the notes, in the outline, with each of these letters, I'm going to follow the same basic framework because the letters are all organized basically the same way. It was specifically addressed to the angelos, who is the messenger or the angel of the congregation at Ephesus, to the people there. The emphasis is on those who are the believers. Now, who was this angel of the church? Scripture consistently describes the immortal created beings that we know as angels as performing some form of ministry to the saints. We'll see some of that when we study Hebrews. When we're done with the morning study in Matthew, we'll be getting into that because there's a good bit of information about the angels as ministering spirits. Typically, they are seen delivering messages to individuals. That happens a lot, Old Testament and New Testament. There, even as we're looking at the death and resurrection of Christ in the section of Matthew that we're entering right now, when the women went to the grave and found it open, they encountered there an angel who gave them a message from the Lord that he's not here, he's risen. Go tell his disciples, and he'll meet them in Galilee. So we'll see how an angel is behaving as a messenger there. At the very beginning of the gospel era, if you will, the era of the gospels, particularly in Luke's gospel, we have an angel coming with a message to Zacharias, and then another angel coming with a message for Mary, where Gabriel delivers a message for her. So angels are often seen as delivering messages to individuals, but the name actually means messenger. It doesn't necessarily indicate a supernatural being. No scripture indicates that each local church or each regional congregation has its own supernatural angelic guardian or messenger overseeing the church. There aren't any scriptures that say such a thing. There are some who have developed a theology of that, Henry Morris being one of them, but I don't think we can support that on the basis of this use alone. And there's not anything that indicates that. In fact, the instructions to the churches written through the epistles that we have actually seem to argue a contrary to that, where Paul makes a very strong case that there is no mediator between God and men but Christ Jesus, and Christ is the head of the church. The church leadership answers directly to Christ, not through an angelic guardian or minister that acts as an intermediary between the church and Christ. So I don't think that's the way that should be understood. Christ himself is the head. He is the guardian of the church. In fact, he actually introduces himself that way to this particular church, or in this letter. The angels, while they are ministering spirits, they are also often shown as being observers of Christ's work among men. Those who watch and see and learn. Proclaiming the word of God to the congregation has never been something God has charged the angels to do. In fact, the primary work of proclaiming the word of God to the congregation falls to the responsibility of the pastor teacher in Ephesians. All right. Therefore, as the pastor stands as the messenger to stand before the congregation and proclaim the word and say, "Thus saith the Lord," not from some new revelation, but because of the way Ezra did as he read the word and then explained the word to help people to understand it in the proclamation of the word, in ministering the word of God to people. He's serving as a messenger of God to the people. Therefore, I'm inclined to think that this is, while I will say each time that this is to the messenger or angel of the congregation, I think it's addressed to the pastor. I'm not exactly sure how John would be expected to write a letter addressed to an angel and have it delivered. And then how the church then would be expected to hear from that angel whatever the message was. The communication of the Word of God to the people of God has always been a very human process, although it's delivered from the message originates with God. So I think Christ intended that these letters are for the human pastors of these churches who would then read and expound upon them for the instruction and the edification or strengthening of the congregations. So while it's specifically addressed to the messenger of the church, it is also generally addressed to the whole church, as I mentioned, since they're being included in this apocalypse for the instruction of the whole body of Christ throughout the church age. There has to be a general message for the whole church that is intended to be communicated here. It's being inscripturated in this book. So it's for the instruction of believers throughout the church age. Now, it's under this point I've broken down the opening salutation for the sender that began most any letter written in that era. Remember back in chapter 1, verses 12 to 16, we have a description of this one. John heard a voice behind him, and he turned to see the voice in verse 12 that was speaking with me. And I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and so on. There are two aspects of that description that are mentioned here. In each letter, of each of the seven letters, Christ identifies himself by some aspect of his description in this passage. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 19, or through 16. In this case, he's described as the one standing in the middle of the seven lampstands, and that in his right hand he held seven stars. So those are not phrases that are side by side in that text, separated by two or three verses, but he's lifted those out as his identification when he identifies himself to this particular congregation. And he uses different aspects of this description to introduce himself in each of the seven letters. In verse 20 of chapter 1, the Lord had already explained to John that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we've already had that explanation offered. So when he identifies himself here as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands, he is identifying this letter as being a message from the sovereign one. He calls himself simply the one who holds the messengers of all seven churches. It's addressed to the angel of the church at Ephesus, but I'm the one who holds all seven of you in my hand, all seven of the ones who are going to be addressed. And the emphasis, by the way, is not on guiding and guarding, while that is part of Christ's role. He is our guide. He is our guardian. The emphasis here is on ruling and controlling. He's the one in charge. He's the one we answer to. Another aspect of his identity here is that it's from the sovereign who walks as judge among the churches. He walks among the seven candlesticks or lampstands. The emphasis here is not on his presence to comfort or to aid, although that is part of his role. The emphasis here is on his authority to hold accountable. Not just, he holds the messengers in his hand and he holds the churches accountable. He is their judge. And what he has to say to them in this letter is based on absolute knowledge. I know. I know. You can't say, well, wait, you don't have all the information. Oh, yes, I have all the information. It's not just that I have all the pertinent information. I have all the information. Okay? I know. So when I say I know your deeds, I'm not just talking about I know the bad things you've done. I know the good things you've done. I know everything. I know. So don't try to challenge my authority. Don't try to challenge my knowledge. Don't try to bring something to me you think I need to know because I may have overlooked it. I know. So it's based on absolute knowledge. He knows the pastor that he holds in his hand. He knows the situation being faced by the congregation. He knows each member of the congregation. There is nothing hidden from him. And the emphasis throughout this is on his sovereignty, so that that means that when he accuses them of having left their first love, which we'll get to in a minute, he's the one that they have failed to love as they should. And he's establishing all this from the outset. But before he gets to the rebuke, he commends them for four things. Actually, three, but it breaks down into four because one of them gets repeated. First of all, the first commendations in verses 2 and 3. There will be another commendation toward the end. But the first commendations in verses 2 and 3. First, he commends them. They are commended for their performance. I know your deeds. I know your works. He noted that they were busy. They were even diligent. They were working hard. They were persevering through adversity. So they were also faithful. I know your deeds, your toil, your hard work, your perseverance. They were steadfast. They were patiently enduring hardship. They weren't fainting in their labors. And he's aware of that. The problem is not a lack of activity. I know how diligently you are working, how hard you're working, laboring, toiling, and persevering, and your faithfulness. Folks, I'd love to hear the Lord say that to me. All right? And that's a great commendation. He commended them, secondly, for their purity in two important ways. For one, they were morally upright. It says, you keep yourself from evil men. And they weren't just avoiding evil men. They were exercising church discipline as necessary within the church by saying that they cannot tolerate evil men. You're not tolerating evil in your midst. That's good. That's commendable. You're taking the right stand morally. Furthermore, they were doctrinally orthodox. When someone came to them claiming apostolic authority or to have some message of revelation for them, they didn't just embrace their message uncritically. They didn't say, "Oh, wonderful, we have a new message from the Lord. Let's chase after this." They examined it. They examined the individual who brought the message. They looked at what they had to say. They compared it with what they knew from the apostles that were true and said, "Wait a minute, there's a problem here." And you sifted through what you've been hearing, and you've been careful to identify what is false, and you have been careful to reject what is false. That's all good. That's all commendable. Would God more churches would do that today? They were morally upright. They were doctrinally sound. They put to the test those claims. That is, little letter A under number 2, they demonstrated discernment. They were checking against the truth that they knew, that the Lord had revealed through the apostles. Anything inconsistent was being rejected. They permitted no room for something that might be considered ministerial courtesy. They didn't invite a well-known preacher to come in and preach a message that included some falseness and say, "Well, we don't want to make waves. We don't want to embarrass anybody. We're just going to thank him and embrace him as a brother and send him on his way." No, they didn't do that. They didn't do that. They were saying, "Wait a minute, that's not so." Okay? That's not what Paul told us. That's not what John wrote. That's not what Peter said. But you're claiming you got it from the Lord? I'm not so sure. They didn't let it stand. They examined those who said they were apostles and speaking for the Lord and were not, and identified them as false. You understand that that demonstrates courage too? It can be hard to stand up to somebody like that. They have to be astute in their evaluations, but then to be able to determine that they were teaching something that was false. But it takes courage to stand up and denounce a false teacher for his error. Okay? Even, you know, pastor of a little church over here in the middle of nowhere, right? Who are you to stand up and tell this famous preacher that he's preaching falsehood? Well, I'm just a preacher from over here in a little church that nobody's ever heard of, but I know the Word. And if he's teaching something that's not consistent with the Word, then I've got a responsibility to let my people know he's teaching falsehood. And that's what the Lord commended them for. This is a good thing that this church was doing. They were adhering to the truth. They were defending the truth. And so he commended them for their purity. Thirdly, he commended them for their perseverance. This is the second time it's been mentioned, but he brings it up again, so I've included it as a separate listing. He commended them for their perseverance. They patiently endured. They did not faint, to state it negatively. They have not grown weary, he said. They didn't give up because all the labor, all the study, all the sifting of messages, the exercise of discernment, all the confrontation, that could be exhausting. And in fact, that constant pressure for behavioral and doctrinal vigilance, persistently looking for things you have to stop, for things you have to prevent, for things you have to withstand, it can feel like all your work is negative and you just can get discouraged from that. And Jesus is commending them for keeping at it without giving up and without giving in. And ultimately then, he commended them for their purpose. You did it for my name's sake. You did it for my name's sake. You weren't doing it just to make a name for yourselves. You weren't just out there trying to become well known for standing against stuff. You were doing it to defend my name. He commended them because they were protecting the reputation of the Lord. Let's take just a second, mark our place here, and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says something similar to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Well, let me back up to verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you, for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. That's a worthy commendation from Paul to the church at Thessalonica. You notice a subtle difference? To the church at Thessalonica, he not only commended them for their work of faith and their labor, it's their labor of love. That's something lacking in the church at Ephesus now when Christ writes this letter. He will mention that in a moment. That's where he's going next. The love Paul mentioned describing the Thessalonians is no longer really a significant evidence here in Ephesus. And so we get to verse 4, the condemnation. The condemnation. Translators have tried various ways to express the first words of verse 4 with varied success. Because there is no object of the verb, have. It demands an object in English, but there isn't one in the Greek. But I have against you. I have what against you? Well, the King James inserts the word somewhat. I have somewhat against you. Which in modern usage actually sounds like it's a minor thing. It's not that big a deal. It's just somewhat. I have a little something against you, is how that word reads to the modern ear. Most modern translations insert the word this because the verb demands something. He's about to state what it is, and this feels kind of neutral and kind of natural there. The word order, though, with the omission of the object, actually emphasizes the severity of the failing. But against you, I have. You have left your first love. All right. There's an emphasis here that on the severity of the failing. It has been suggested, it might be more accurately rendered, I have against you a great matter, or this great thing I have against you. It's a great failing. It's not an insignificant failing. It's something that must not be overlooked. It's something that they need to be aware of, and it's something that has come up to my attention that is a significant failing. For all the good things, there's this against you. And what is it? you have left your first love. Now, it had not been a sudden decision to revoke a former position, but it was a gradual failing. It was a great failing, but it had been a gradual failing. It had been accumulating over time. However, it was not something that they had not noticed. It had not been unintentional. He did not say, you have lost your first love. He said, you left it. You abandoned it. You set it aside. It was a matter of the will, number one. It had been a matter of the will. They left, not lost, their first love. To have left their first love means to have laid aside, to have put away, to have forsaken. It's a reminder that love is always a choice. By the way, that's something our culture treats as false. Okay? Our culture treats kind of as axiomatic, you can't help who or what you love. That's a lie. You must control your emotions. If our love can be inordinate, it can be inappropriate, we can be guilty of loving the wrong things, we can be guilty of loving in the wrong way. The fact that we love is not an excuse for sin. An inordinate love must be repented of and forsaken. It's the axiom, it's the false axiom that you can't help who you love that has led to the multiplicity of inordinate loves in our world today that the church is beginning to embrace. Because, you know, God is a God of love, and so if they love, it must be of God. Well, who are you to say that because I love this individual, just because we're the same gender, doesn't mean you have the right to object to that? Because it's love, and God's a God of love, right? An inordinate love is still inordinate. An inappropriate love is still wrong. And it is entirely possible for individuals to love things in a sinful way, to desire things God forbids, and to long for things that displease Him. And that's sin. And so God is saying to this church, you have set aside that which you should have loved preeminently and let it take secondary or tertiary place. It no longer takes priority in your love. And you've let something else intrude. That's sin. So it is a matter of the will, because our love is a matter of choice. And if the love is wrong or sinful, we must repent of that sin and reject that which we loved and reform our attitudes. But in this case, their first love had not been utterly rejected. It had not been utterly, totally forsaken. It was a matter of degree. Secondly, it was a matter of degree. It was a matter of diminished fervency. They hadn't rejected Christ. They had just chosen to consider Him less dear than they had before. They had allowed something else to become more dear than they considered Christ to be. They had pulled back from the fervency of their love for Christ. Now, that's usually because some other love intrudes to displace what ought to take priority. There are various New Testament passages that warn against other inordinate loves that can intrude. And we don't know what their love was because He doesn't tell us. The letter doesn't specify what had taken first place in their love. It could have been a love of money. So I put a question mark after each of these because these are things that the Scriptures warn against. 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul warns that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. So it could have been that, loving wealth, although he doesn't necessarily say that's what's going on. In John's first epistle, in John 2:15, he warns, do not love the world Do not love the world. So it could have been the love of the world. It can be the love of the world system. It can be the love of that which the world respects and a desire for the world's acclaim, which can be manifested in a lot of different ways. It can be a desire for socio-political status, which are not identical things. That's kind of a big grouping. Social status, political status, whatever. Power, control, respect for whatever. It can manifest as all sorts of things. I mean, praise for one's intellect, praise for one's level of education, praise for one's accomplishments, praise for one's athletic prowess, praise for one's talents. Or abilities. It can be shown in all sorts of ways. That can be a part of our loving the world. But John goes also to warn about do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. So it could be love of things, materialism, a desire for more stuff, newer, better things. We are capable of chasing anything that glitters. Okay, and thinking that it's going to make us happy until we get it, and then we find that we aren't, so we'll chase the next thing that looks like it'll make us happy. Advertisers know that. That's why advertising works. All right? Coming up to Christmas, kids start feeling like they got to have the newest thing, something they didn't even know existed until an hour ago when they started seeing the commercials advertising it. But they managed to create a need for something you never even heard of before. Because we are so susceptible to lusting after things. So don't love the world, don't love things in the world. John actually goes on to warn, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In Matthew 10, verse 37, the Lord Jesus warns in a different way, changing tack here. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The Bible frequently charges us to love one another within our families, especially for husbands to love their wives and parents to love their children. I've told you before, there's never a place in the Scriptures that commands a wife to love her husband. It's implied in one statement Paul makes that the older women ought to teach the younger women to love their husbands. But it's never a command. Women are commanded to respect their husbands. Men are commanded to love their wives. And I think the reason is that men are easily distracted by work and other things and can omit paying attention to their wives unless they have a reminder from the Lord. It's an obligation that's Christ-like. You're to love your wife the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It's real easy for us to get caught up in our work obligations and our work fulfillment and think that's enough and fail to love our wives. And so there are commands to husbands to love their wives and fathers to love their children. Children are to obey their parents, not necessarily love them. Okay? And wives are to respect their husbands, not necessarily love them. But I think that probably because the women have less problem with a lack of love than men do. It's why for the difference there. Anyway, I'm off on a tangent here, sorry. But the point I'm making here, that it's possible that love of family can intrude and take the place of love of Christ. Jesus was warning his disciples of that. It can take priority. It can cause someone to compromise principles of righteousness and truth in the name of love for family. I've had many times in over the years in my ministry that people have told me that, you know, they don't have time for church because that Sunday's the only time they actually have with family, and because they need to spend more time with family, they weren't going to be coming to church because they love their family. Well, you know, if you really love your family, you'd have them at church. Because that's important. It's an important part of what they need. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, offering words of caution lest matters of family, as important as they are, can distract one from their, quote, devotion to the Lord, end quote. I don't know about this church at Ephesus. Any of these may have been that which superseded their love for Christ. Might have been something else, but these are ones that we have specific warnings about in the New Testament. But they were still practicing devotional activity. They were still practicing doctrinal purity. They were still practicing a discerning ministry, but their love for Christ was no longer first place in their focus. But Jesus doesn't just leave them hanging with this rebuke. He tells them what to do about it. And so the counsel in the first half of verse 5. You know, when we find ourselves in error, whether it's intellectual error, whether it's moral error, whether it's spiritual error, the solution always begins with the mind. That may be a little surprising, but pretty much everything about us is determined by how we think. As a man thinks within himself, so is he. All right? The scriptures warn. Our salvation is fundamentally a renewing of our mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Jesus tells the church that they must, first of all then, because they've left their first love, they've forsaken their first love, there's a diminution of their fervency, they must remember their former position. That is, call to mind, think about, ponder, remember their former position. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Because they have fallen. They had fallen. They need to focus their minds on. Think about the difference between where you were in your love for Christ and where you are right now. With honest reflection, it'll be obvious to you, he's saying, that they had fallen. And ultimately, his goal is to get them back where they were, where they had been. They needed to return to the point of departure. When you realize how far you've drifted, you need to repent of failing fervency. I don't know, maybe think of it as a choir that's singing a piece that's a cappella. And after singing through several lines and a key change, they're not all really in tune anymore. And maybe you need to hear that pitch pipe again to get you back on pitch. So see how far you've drifted. And there's a call to check the pitch pipe and get back on pitch. Get back where you were. Remember, return to that point of departure. Make sure you're aware. Pay attention to how far you've drifted. And when you've done that, then repent of the failing fervency. That doesn't mean feel bad about it and say you're sorry. Although that may be an important place to start, that's never enough. Paul warns that a godly sorrow leads to repentance, but it's not repentance in itself. To repent is to turn around and go back to where you had been. It's not to say, oh, yeah, we're about half a step flat, but we're at least all in the same flat pitch, so we'll just go on from here. No, it's go back and correct it and then go on from there. Jesus states it plainly. He says, do the deeds you did at first. Okay? He couldn't have been much plainer than that. Do the deeds that you did at first. Repeat the first works. Repent of the failing fervency and repeat the first works. You know, every pastor needs to remember that it is not enough to preach salvation messages so people get saved, and then they get baptized to identify with Christ, and then you give them something to do to get busy in church, and then you go on to try to get more people saved. That's not enough. I've described that as a win 'em, wet 'em, and work 'em mentality. All right? That's not sufficient. That's not growing disciples. That's just distracting people and getting them busy. This church was doing all of that. This is not a call to renewed activity. He's already praised them for being busy. He's praised them for good deeds that demonstrated genuine devotion. What this is a command to refreshed adoration. They didn't need more activity. It's kind of like the Mary-Martha contrast. Martha was busy about all sorts of things. Mary wanted to sit at the feet of the Savior and just adore Him. All the activity is okay, but you don't need more activity. What you need is more adoration of the Lord. And this isn't just a suggestion. I called this the counsel. That might imply that that was a suggestion, but it's a directive. It's a command. If you don't do it, there is a warning at the end of verse 5. Or else. Yep, that's what he says. Do this or else. But he doesn't just leave that hanging as a vague threat. Or else I am coming to you. You say, well, great, glory be, he's coming back for us. That's not what he means here. All right? This is not a promise of the rapture that will take them to the judgment seat of Christ for their reward. This is a coming to you as he had come to Sodom when he visited them. This is a calling to account. But this clause by itself is actually threat enough because it indicates the inevitability of a sudden judgment from the Lord. Repent, do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you. A sudden judgment from the Lord. The exact meaning of the nature of that judgment is actually debated. And will remove your lampstand out of its place. What is that a threat to do? Scholars and commentators disagree. There are many who suggest that that means that he's going to revoke their salvation. But that conflicts with way too many other passages about our security in him. It actually conflicts with the overall tone of the very letter. It starts with commendation and will end with another commendation. It conflicts with that. I don't think that's an acceptable interpretation at all. If nothing else, it's because at the end they are still a lampstand. He's not threatening to snuff out their lamps. They are still a lampstand. His threat is to remove them out of their place. His threat is to set them aside, set aside the assembly's usefulness. I'll come and take the church of Ephesus out of the picture. Because even removed, they are still a lampstand. That's what I just said a moment ago. Number one, they are still a lampstand. They are still light bearers. Sharing the light of the gospel. But they will be a lampstand out of its place. Which I think must mean it would no longer provide illumination in the place intended. Which honestly is a situation that the congregation itself might not even notice. I think it's possible for a church to have its lampstand moved out of its place and the congregation not even be aware of it. That they're really no longer providing the illumination in their community that God intended them to provide. And the remedy then is restated, unless you repent. So having rebuked them for leaving their first love, instructed them to repent and return to what they had been, warned them of future uselessness if they don't, he provides a second commendation. Unusual in these letters. He commends them for hating the works Christ also hates. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I mentioned the Nicolaitans the other day, and I'll come back to them when we get to the third letter, because in the letter to the congregation at Pergamum, they are rebuked because they hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, which is the opposite of what this church is doing, and this church is commended for it. I think it's more than just a little bit ironic. Did you notice this? That it feels a little ironic that having just rebuked them for failing to love Christ preeminently, he now praises them for hating? Okay? He rebukes them for failing to love, but now they're praised for hating. the Jesus who loves his children actually hates others. He hates particularly false teachers, which is what the Nicolaitans represent. One way we could say this is to say rather gently that it is possible to love and to hate at the same time, just not the same things. I'd rather state it a little more strongly. It is impossible to love without hating that which is opposed to the object of your love. You don't love fervently unless you hate that which would harm it, harm what you love. Two sides of the same coin. It's impossible to love without hating. It is possible to hate without loving. Because some people hate everything and never love anybody but themselves. But it's not possible to truly love without hating that which would harm the one you love or the object of your love. You know, we live in a church culture today that claims, oh, we don't want to hate anybody. We're not supposed to be haters, we're supposed to be lovers. They've misunderstood some things. Yes, we are supposed to love everything Christ loves. But if we love everything Christ loves, there are some things we must hate. And we must oppose. And we must work against. Or else we're not really loving Christ. We're not really loving what Christ loves. And right here in this letter where he rebukes the church for failing to leave, for having left their first love, he also praises them for actually hating what he hates. And yeah, it should strike us as a little bit ironic, but it's an important paradox to embrace. Now, then, in the final verse of this letter, the Lord Jesus issues a call and pronounces a promise. The call and the promise in verse 7. He says, the message from Christ is also from the Spirit. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If in no other sense, it's the Spirit who guided John to write inerrantly the message Christ has just commanded that he write. And what this primarily does is it affirms the unanimity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in all things. But he commands that those who can must hear. He's going to use this expression at the end of every one of these seven letters. It's an expression that appeared in other passages since the Old Testament prophets, but it's more than simply a command to pay attention, although it is that. It's not just a command to pay attention to what God says. It indicates that not everybody is capable of hearing what God has to say. Not everyone has an ear to hear what the Spirit says. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they come to me. But you understand, nobody can hear without his enabling, but those that he enables are commanded to pay attention. Commanded to heed what he has to say. And so I've summarized the final promise as saying those who overcome will be blessed. There's always a commendation or a promise for the overcomers at the end of each of these letters as well. Three aspects of this promise are important. First, those who have overcome, we need to understand that those who have overcome here are the believers who repent of their lack of love and return to prioritizing their love for Christ. So it applies to all who truly love Christ. He's assuming that all the genuine believers are going to pay attention to this. All who truly love Christ. The first two specific parts of the promise, the first of two specific parts of the promise are that all of them will eat of the tree of life. All of them will eat of the tree of life. And I'm inclined to interpret that literally, by the way. I'm not inclined to interpret that as a figurative statement of having eternal life, although it would be the net result. I'm inclined to take it literally. We will see later in Revelation that there is some sense in which eating of the tree of life will be at least a part of the way that our immortal bodies are fed and maintained. The tree of life is found in the eternal city. And everyone will be given free access to eat of that tree of life. And to eat of the tree of life, it's going to be necessary then that the promise also mean that all of those who are overcomers will dwell in God's paradise. Because that's where the tree of life is, in the paradise of God. When Adam sinned, he and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And one of the reasons God placed a guard at the gate of the garden was so that they couldn't get back in to eat of the tree of life, right? Because then they might have been immortal sinners. And so he guarded the way to the tree of life and prevented them from partaking of the tree of life at that time. I believe that by definition, the tree of life is immortal, could not die. I don't think the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden ever died. Because by definition, it's the tree that lives. So what happened to it? Later in the Old Testament, I'm not going to take you through the passages that mention it, but later in the Old Testament, it is described as existing in Sheol, or the grave, or paradise for the believers in the Old Testament. And then we find later that it's present in the New Jerusalem. I believe God just transplanted it, transported it. When the flood came and overwhelmed the earth, God spared the tree of life, put it in the place for the departed souls of the redeemed, and it's been there. And then when Christ rose and took those departed souls to be with the Father, it was taken there, and it will be seen in the New Jerusalem when it's revealed at the end of Revelation. I think it's the same tree, and I'm going to interpret it literally throughout. All right. And here is a promise that those who are overcomers will dwell in God's paradise and eat freely of the tree of life for our sustenance forever. John Walford makes this important comment, that makes an important point that I'll let him speak for me on this. The point being that this is not a promise to a certain exalted class of believers. This is a promise to all believers. Those who are the overcomers are all believers, genuine believers. He says this, quote, "The promise here mentioned for overcomers is not a message to a special group of Christians distinguished by their spirituality and power in contrast to genuine Christians who lack these qualities. It is rather a general description of that which is normal to be expected among those who are true followers of the Lord. The Apostle John in his first epistle asks, 'Who is he that overcometh the world?' He answers the question, 'He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God.' In other words, those in Ephesus, in the Ephesian church, who were genuine Christians and by this token had overcome the unbelief and sin of the world, are promised the right to the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. The gracious nature of the promise is designed to restore and rekindle that love of Christ known in the early fervent days of the church and to be realized without diminishing in the eternity to come." End quote. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you